Today's sermon is entitled Missional Prayer. Our text is Colossians 4, verses 2 through 4. We're in a section toward the end of the letter now where Paul's applying to the Colossians the implications of what it means to be united to Christ, to be in Christ. Last time, beginning chapter 3, verse 18 through chapter 4, verse 1, Paul spoke about the Christian family or the Christian household and the implications of being united to Jesus for family life. Now he turns our attention, as it were, beyond the walls of the church to think about our burden for and our witness to the world. He does that in chapter 4, verses 2 through 6. So before, just a few words before we get to our passage. Now, today, in verses 2 through 4, the focus there is on prayer. And here you're going to see prayer is the focus of the ministry of the word to the world and prayer for the advancement of the gospel. And then in verses 5 and 6, the attention is going to be on our witness. So first prayer, then witness. So this week we're going to focus on prayer. Now next Lord's Day, Pastor Chad is going to be preaching a sermon from Matthew 7. It's a series he's been doing from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. So you're in for a real treat next week. But when we come back the following week, we're going to come back to Colossians, God willing, and pick up in verses 5 and 6 where we're going to think about witness and mission and telling the world about Jesus. So today we're going to think about the place, the pattern, and the priorities of prayer from Colossians 2, verses 2 through 4. Before we do that, let's go to the Lord and ask for His help. Lord, we ask that You will illuminate Your Word to our hearts. Lord, help us to understand what's in this text today, and will You apply it to our hearts and lives as only You can through the power of Your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. So today, Colossians 4, beginning in verse 2. Now, I'm going to read through verse 6, but we're only going to cover verses 2 through 4 today. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. And so may God write the eternal truths of His Word upon all of our hearts. Well, you've probably all heard the expression to be stuck in the doldrums. It means a state or a period of inactivity, stagnation, or a slump. Now, if you live up north and not in a tropical paradise, like where we live, you might have to fight off the winter doldrums. The word doldrum is possibly derived from the word dull or Middle English word dulled. It means to make or become blunt or dull, to become inactive. You and I know this expression as a metaphor for what might be described as a feeling of melancholy discouragement. But I discovered this past week it's actually a nautical term. It refers to a region, a certain zone, that circles the globe called the Intertropical Convergence Zone. It's where the northeast and the southeast trade winds converge. And that dynamic in the atmosphere creates unpredictable weather patterns, one of which would be called a flat, calm sea, so that a sailing boat can drift for days or weeks in the doldrums, as it were, which is why people often refer to this recognizable pattern in life as the doldrums. And sometimes I think that the Church of Jesus Christ, sent by the Savior to reach the world with the gospel, can be like a sailboat, stranded in the doldrums, drifting, aimless, powerless, without direction, without force. Well, in verses 2 through 6, Paul gives us two helps for the church to get us out of the doldrums. And the first is prayer, and the second is evangelism. They must go together, and they have to come together in that order, prayer and then witness. We're going to think about the first of them today, which is prayer, and then as I said a moment ago, we'll come back in a few weeks to think about the second. So first point on our outline then is the place of prayer. You might call it the instrumentality of prayer. And here I simply want you to notice in verses 2 through 4 that Paul really believes, doesn't he, in the instrumentality of prayer. He wants the Colossians to pray. He really believes that if they will pray, God will act. Now, you know Paul, and you know that laced in all of his writings is this very high doctrine of the sovereignty of God. And he can write in Ephesians 1:11 that all people have been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. So he's chosen a people to save, and he has ordered everything, all his creations and all their actions, according to his sovereign decree. God is utterly sovereign. So how do you square that with an equally high doctrine of the instrumentality of prayer? How do you fit them together? What's the place of prayer if God is sovereign? Well, prayer is an instrument. When the church prays, God acts. So God works through means. Paul seems utterly convinced of both truths. Perhaps one helpful way to get at this is to remember that God has ordained not only the outcome or the ends, but he has also ordained the means and the conditions upon which those outcomes rest. He's ordained that the gospel would go out to the ends of the earth and that people from every tribe, language, and nation will be gathered into his kingdom, worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ. And he has ordained to save a distinct number of people out of this fallen mass of humanity by his sovereign electing grace. And he is ordained to get it done in response to the prayers of his people. He's ordained that sinners would be saved through the gospel. And he's ordained that as you pray for that unconverted covenant child or that unbelieving colleague, as you pray and as you keep on praying, he has ordained that the word would come into their hearts and answer in response. So that his decree to save and your activity in prayer are married together as the condition upon which he fulfills his holy will. Why would he do it that way? I mean, why would God connect the outcome of his purposes to bring the gospel to the world, and he would use our prayers to do that? Why would he do it that way? Well, I found some help in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 11. It's a passage somewhat parallel to the one we're reading right now. Paul's in prison there too. He's in chains. And he is soliciting the prayers of the Corinthians on his behalf. And he says in 2 Corinthians 1:11, you also must help us by prayer. Prayer is going to have God's desired effect. So he says, please pray so that, and here's what he wants them to join in prayer for. He says, you must help us by prayer so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. He says, I want more and more people praying so that when God answers your prayers, we can join together in this great song of gratitude and thanksgiving and praise as God answers, and therefore he gets all the glory. So you see the connection there. Paul knows that God has ordained his purposes, and his purposes will surely come to pass, but he also has ordained that the coming to pass of his purpose should follow upon the prayers of the church. Because when we bend the knee and when we say, you know, we've come to the end of ourselves, we cannot get it done, we're weak and powerless, we need you, O Lord. And then he answers. And we see that the arm of the Lord is not shortened and that he is mighty to save. He's able to bring new life to dead hearts. He hears us when we cry out to him, and then he gets the glory. So our hearts then swell with gratitude and praise. Psalm 50, verse 15, he says, call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. Call on me, I will answer. And when I give the answer, then I get the glory and you will give the praise. As it's kind of a linked chain. You see that? Here's the place of prayer. God has ordained that we take the gospel into our community, our friends, our families, our loved ones, our neighborhood. And he has ordained that ordinarily the gospel would be given power and force and effect only insofar as we give ourselves together as a church, as families and individuals, as we give ourselves to prayer. That's the means through which he saves his people. That's how the church grows. That's how you will grow. God has ordained your growth and mine upon condition of our prayerfulness. So there's the place of prayer. How important it is that we are a people, a church of prayer. This is the place or the instrumentality of prayer. Well, secondly, point two on our outline, look at verse two again and notice the pattern of prayer. Paul gives us some instruction about what our praying should be like. Three things to see in connection with this. First, he says, continue steadfastly in prayer. That phrase, continue steadfastly, is really a translation of one Greek verb. It was used of a boat that's tied up, moored beside a jetty. It's reserved for use. It's always prepared to launch out into the sea at any moment. Or it was used of someone who was unavailable for other work because they were dedicated and they were constantly employed in this specific task. That was their aim and goal. It's used in Acts 6, verse 4. Remember what was the situation there. The Greek-speaking widows, they've been neglected in the daily distribution of food. And so the needs are so great that the apostles can't meet them all. So they ordain the seven. That's that group that's really the origin of the diaconate in the church to take care of the mercy ministry needs. And then the apostle says this, because they say this, we will devote ourselves, that's the same word translated here, continue steadfastly, we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. I actually think continue steadfastly is a very helpful way to translate this, because I know my own heart, and I know many of you, and our struggles tend to fall into two camps, don't they? On the one hand, there are those of us who have a hard time being consistent in prayer. I would say put your hand up if that describes you, but since Presbyterians don't raise their hands, that wouldn't work, so I'll give that a pass. But don't some of us recognize that in ourselves? There's just lack of consistency in your struggle. So the word continue is a challenge to us. It's an admonition to us. The verb that's translated here is a sense of persevere. It means to start and to continue on. And sometimes we need to be reminded that prayer is not like this little red box on the wall of your Christian life with the words, you know, for emergency use only, you know, written across the front. You break it just when you need it. Prayer is like oxygen. We all need oxygen to live. We have to breathe. If you're going to live as a Christian and grow as a Christian and bear fruit as a Christian, you need the help of the living God. Of course, first of all, you need to know the Lord Jesus. And you also need the supplies of His Spirit. So you need to pray. Therefore, He says, continue, start and continue, or persevere. That's the part of the sense of this verb. So some of us have a hard time with consistency. And we need the challenge, the reminder, to persevere. Others of us, however, well, routine is not our issue. You know, as blown up as my schedule is at times, I mean, what I needed to do last week to get the work done will not work this week. So I'm constantly adjusting and just trying to do whatever it takes. Even so, I still have a routine. And I work to maintain a routine. It helps me keep good mental health if I maintain a routine. Because if I don't maintain a routine, well, my life gets really rough. So I have to have it. And humbly, I'll tell you that prayer is a part of that routine. But the word steadfast is a useful challenge for those of us who like routine, because routine can get comfortable and safe and easy to the point where it can almost become ordinary. And that's why we like it, though, right? Ordinary. But that can also make it harder for us sometimes to be fully engaged, because our hearts can become dull, our minds are elsewhere. We have this list of things to do. And whether it's praying for a longer sitting or praying throughout the day, it seems to come down to, well, Lord, please bless Mrs. So-and-so, or be with Mr. So-and-so. Please help this person with that issue, or please encourage and give peace to this brother or sister. Lord, please act on their behalf. Help me understand this passage so I can preach on Sunday. I can't figure out where this sermon should go. Will you please help me? So we go through our list, and then we're done. So we often need, to be reminded that more is required. Because we're to stir up our hearts with zeal and determination. We need steadfast resolve that we're going to meet with Christ and we're going to plead with Him for things that are agreeable to His will, and we're going to do all that with thanksgiving. Paul's saying we need to continue steadfastly, and we really need to give ourselves to this great ministry of prayer. And then notice the next thing he says about the pattern of our prayer. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it. What does that mean? Well, it brings to mind, doesn't it, that great scene on the night when Jesus was betrayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. Remember where he took Peter, James, and John with him, and he turned aside to pray, and he told them, he said, you remain behind. And then he went a short distance away to pray. And he prayed that great agonizing prayer in Gethsemane. And he told them when he left, he says, my soul is very sorrowful, even unto death. Remain here. And what did he say? He said, watch with me. And you know the account. After he had prayed, he returned to find them sleeping. So he rebuked them and he said, So could you not watch with me for 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak. So watchfulness goes together with prayerfulness because of the reality of the predatory temptations that we all face. You know, in the 1680s in Scotland, it was a time of history, church history, called the Killing Times, where basically it was illegal to be a Presbyterian. Presbyterians then went under the name of the Covenanters. They had made a covenant with God to uphold the Reformed faith. And so the preachers, the Presbyterian ministers, they'd been ejected from their pulpits. They were taking refuge in the hills and in the narrow valleys of southern Scotland. And as a result, they were hunted. But many of the faithful, they would go out to meet these preachers at a prearranged time. They would go out somewhere on a hill or in a valley. And often large crowds, even thousands, would gather to worship the Lord on the Lord's day and to receive the word from these covenanter preachers. And there was a real threat of this mounted regiment that would come. I think they were called the Dragoons, who were given freedom to kill on sight any of these people. Many thousands lost their lives for the sake of the gospel and the cause of King Jesus in Scotland during that period. But in order to alert the Covenanters of the approach of this regiment, they always had lookouts posted on the ridge lines all around where they were meeting. And Paul's saying to us, look, you need to understand the predatory character of sin and temptation. Prayerfulness looks up to God, it cries out to God, adores God in worship, pleads with God for His mercy and grace. Watchfulness looks out into the world, but it also looks into the heart. It looks out into the world knowing that the devil prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. We have an enemy, as it were, that's always ready to come against us. And so we need to be watchful, on our guard, to stand firm in the evil day. We also need to take watch over ourselves, over our own hearts, which are desperately wicked, deceitful above all things. Who can understand them? Our hearts are twisted and perverse, and so we're always tempted to try to justify our actions. And so we need to keep watch over our hearts. We have to work really hard to preserve our relationships in the church, in ministry, in our lives. We cannot allow pride, a lack of forgiveness, or our own pathologies, whether it's seeking control, whatever it was we do, we can't allow those things to harm our relationships. We have to use discretion and discernment when we speak to one another. We can't allow ourselves to gossip and treat that as somehow a sanctified sin. You know, well, it's not as bad. It's not bad. I mean, it's not like I murdered someone, right? But when you say something about someone else to another person, Pastor Chad gave me a great illustration this week, about this. He said, it's like a dandelion in the wind. Picture that for a moment. When that wind hits those little seeds, you can never retrieve them. They're carried away by the wind. When we make wrong judgments about people, you know, if you're a Christian and you have to make judgments in order to live your life as a Christian, but you also have to temper it with grace. And make sure you have a desire to actually help others grow in Christ and not just squash them like a bug or get them out of the way. But our enemy and this deceitfulness of our hearts that partners up, tries to work through our brokenness and all of our pathologies, whether it's we're gossiping, saying something about someone else, or whether we're trying to force our own agendas or whatever it is that we do. So we all need to keep watch the attacks of the evil one, even while we're being prayerful. There's a necessary spiritual vigilance. It's part of Christian discipline of prayerfulness. Spiritual vigilance about the schemes and the tricks of the devil. And it's also, though, about the subtle deceptions that are within all of our own hearts. The third part of this pattern, though, is he says, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it, with thanksgiving. You see that in verse 2? Watchfulness that acknowledges we have an enemy, that we have a deceitful heart, yes, but also watchfulness without thankfulness might result in anxiety or discouragement. I mean, look at the challenges. Watchfulness knows that at any moment we may come under a palpable spiritual assault. So the concern is, will I withstand that? That's why I need to be watchful. But we also have to be thankful because thankfulness, gratitude, well, that bolsters faith against the attacks of sin and temptation. Watchfulness married to thankfulness strengthens faithfulness in prayer. So we ought to give thanks. We're to rehearse the ways in which God has showered His blessing upon us in the past that we might believe Him yet for faithfulness in the future. Give thanks, Paul says. So we give thanks for the providence of God that has led you thus far. And although you may have stumbled many times, you've never yet fallen beyond recovery. We give thanks to God for His discipline. Sometimes it's very painful, but that's part of producing the fruit of righteousness and peace in our lives. He's treating us like His beloved child, disciplining us and causing us to grow. Give thanks to God for the gospel. I mean, He's given us His Son. So give thanks for the cross and for the empty tomb. Give thanks for the victory of King Jesus, that our enemy, though mighty, is defeated, and Christ is Lord, and that salvation belongs to Him. Give thanks for our daily bread, the fact that God shall supply all of our needs according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus, according to His purposes. Give thanks that He has never canceled a single promise He has given. So give thanks. And as you do, what happens to faith? Well, in the middle of the spiritual battle, what happens to faith? Well, it's strengthened, isn't it? Aren't you helped to persevere, not to give up in the thick of the battle, but instead to press on? And then the place of prayer, the pattern of prayer, and then finally, point three on our outline, think with me about the priorities of prayer. And that's in verses 3 and 4. And here his focus is very clearly on prayer for his ministry. Yes, pray for the sick, pray for guidance, pray for daily bread, pray for forgiveness and grace to press on. Do all of that. Don't neglect any of that. But he says at the same time, pray also for us. And notice Paul's circumstances as he writes this. What does the text say? Where is Paul? Well, he's in prison for the sake of the gospel. His ministry has landed him in difficult circumstances indeed. He is suffering in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. He might have asked for him to be released. You know, pray that I will be released, or pray that I'll get out of these trials. He's under a terrible burden. So he could have legitimately prayed and asked them to join him in praying that all of this might be overturned, these circumstances removed, and even that he would be set free for the advancement of the gospel. But here he has an opportunity to ask for prayer. And the thing that comes to his mind, all of his terrible circumstances notwithstanding, that's not his chains that he's worried about, but the progress of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what he wants more than anything else. And that's instructive for us, isn't it? Because when somebody asks me, what can I pray about? Well, I immediately think about myself. You know, I'm immediately thinking about, my health issues or my personal struggles, my anxieties, my fears. We ought to be concerned about the health and well-being of others, but we shouldn't be consumed with it. You know, please pray for Mrs. So-and-so and her kidney stones and so forth. Well, you know, not to belittle that at all. Listen, if you have kidney stones, I'm going to pray for you because I have them and it's not fun. But here we see the balance of Paul's prayer and the priority that he's giving to the advancement of the gospel. See, I can pray that the Lord would make my neighbors and my friends and my extended acquaintances well, but unless and until they come to know the Lord Jesus, they may be whole and healthy and still headed to hell forever, apart from faith in Christ. So yes, by all means, let's pray for the welfare of our community and for those God has placed in our spheres of influence. Let's pray for the welfare and health of our loved ones and our neighbors. Yes, even those who are trusting in Jesus Christ already. We should do that. We're commanded to do that. But, let's not forget to pray that God's kingdom would advance through the preaching of the word, resulting in the salvation of the lost. And so he prays, notice, for another three things. First, for the gospel opportunity, verse 3. At the same time, pray also for us, and here's the gospel opportunity, that God may open to us a door for the word. It's interesting to me that quite often in the New Testament, the word is spoken of almost like an active agent all its own, like a person, you know, the literary term there is personification. That's the attribution of a personal attribute or nature, characteristics of something, attributing that to something that's non-human, or the representation of an abstract quality in human form. So the word here multiplies, you know, throughout Scripture. When we read about that, the word prevails. Notice the opportunity here really is not for Paul. It's not for us. It's for the Word. Let a door be opened for the Word. The Word grows, it multiplies, it saves, it accomplishes its purposes. There's power in the Word. And so, oh Lord, open a door for the Word. The Word of the Gospel is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. Your prevailing personality, your winning smile, your amazing story of the way that God has worked in your life, those things are not irrelevant, so please share them. But the word of the cross, the good news about Jesus, is the instrument by which people pass from death to life. And so Paul is saying, please open for me an opportunity, a door for the word. That's what we ought to be praying for in our own community, that God would open a door for the Word. Then secondly, he asked them not just to pray for gospel opportunity, but for gospel content. You know, the content matters. Truth matters. Look at what he says. He wants to be a faithful witness who declares the mystery of Christ. You see that in verse 3? That God may open a door for the Word to declare the mystery of Christ. He doesn't mean I want to make Jesus look mysterious. I mean, back in chapter 1, verse 26, he used the same vocabulary, and he tells us what he means by the mystery of Christ. The mystery of Christ, he says, is the good news that was hidden for ages and generations, but now has been revealed with the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. So it's a mystery in the sense of something that was hidden for a long time. It was veiled in types and shadows and prophecies and promises of the Old Testament. But now we know what it means. And so now we see it clearly. It's all about Jesus Christ. It's all about Him, who He is, why He came, and what it means to follow Him. When you're witnessing to people, haven't you found it to be the case very often that they'll try to throw you off track, you know, maybe throw up a red herring, a diversion, sidetrack, trap you in some argument about something that's largely irrelevant. Did Adam have a belly button? You know, what about the fossil record? How do we get all the different races? Where do they come from? What's the age of the earth? How could a good and loving God allow such evil in the world? You've heard all these. And there are plenty of good answers for those questions. So we need to be ready to do apologetics. That's important. But we really need to stick to the message. Because Paul is saying, pray for me that I stay on message. I want to know nothing but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I want my mouth to be full of the good news about Jesus. I don't want to waste my time in trivialities or petty arguments that don't profit anyone. I want to make much of King Jesus. So look, you don't have to have a knockout argument for the inspiration of Scripture or a watertight response to the problem of evil. It's good to wrestle with those things. And There are credible, helpful answers for them. Go look them up. But you don't have to have a seminary degree to be an effective witness to Jesus Christ. But you do need to know who He is and why He came and what it means to follow Him. You need to be able to declare the mystery of Christ and get the content right, because truth matters. And I think part of that is understanding the double imputation of the gospel. That Jesus not only paid for all the sins of His people, but He also earned our righteousness for us. The fact that His perfect record is credited to our account when we are justified by grace through faith. That's something many professing Christians today have little awareness of. So he prays for gospel opportunity. He prays about the content, or rather he asks for prayer concerning the content of the message, that it would be faithfully delivered. And finally, he asks for prayer that he might be clear, for gospel clarity. Gospel opportunity, gospel content, gospel clarity. Verse 4, that I may make it clear as I ought to speak. It doesn't matter how orthodox you are. It doesn't matter how coherent in your own mind your understanding of the truth may be. If when you share it with others, you're as clear as mud, you know, clarity is important. We could define clarity here as precision wedded to simplicity. That's clarity, precision, accuracy. Saying true things, truly. Also wedded to simplicity, not being overly complex in what we say. So how do we do that well? Well, I find it very helpful. Well, this sermon probably is the exception that proves the rule. I find this very helpful to remember that you don't have to say everything every time you speak. Or another way you might put it is you cannot say everything every time you say anything, right? good way to be clear when you're sharing the good news with others is to remember, I don't have to tell the entire story every time. Continue steadfastly praying for them, believing in the sovereignty of God, that He answers prayer and he intervenes in people's lives. So pray for a door to be open to the Word. You might not be able to sit there and give them a 30-minute gospel presentation all at once. And when it comes, when your opportunity comes, just drip a little, you know, feed a little, speak about Christ, and then go back to prayer. Pray for a door to be open again. Give another eyedropper full if you have to. And keep at it, drip, 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 until the gospel begins to seep in. So simplicity and accuracy make for clarity. Paul recognizes that he must be clear if he is to be effective. And that goes for us as well. So do you see the place of prayer? Prayer is the instrument that God has ordained to bless in the greater scheme of His sovereign design. He wants us to reach the world, but He does that in response to your prayers and mine. So let's give ourselves to prayer. The place of prayer, the pattern of prayer, continue steadfastly, be devoted to it, begin, and then go on and on. It's not for emergency use only. It's every day. It's oxygen for our lives. It says, be watchful, because the enemy is prowling around seeking whom he may devour. We're in war here. So let's be watchful. Our hearts are desperately wicked above all things. Who can understand them? And we have a liar at work against us, trying to deceive us and twist the truth. So we need to keep watch, and we must not neglect the gratitude part of that, being thankful. It strengthens faith. It helps us press on. And then the priorities of prayer. There's the place, the pattern, the priorities, gospel opportunity. Lord, will you open a door? Would you join me in prayer that God would open a door here in Merritt Island and in Titusville and Vieira and Melbourne and really around the world? Our congregation, our community, and our world made new by the transforming power of the gospel. That is our vision statement here. God will get it done if we give ourselves to prayer. That God would open a door. He would give us accuracy, gospel content, faithful and true. So let's study to know the truth. Who is Jesus? Why did He come? How do we follow Him? That's what we need to know. That's what we've got to tell. And then let's plead with God to make us clear, to help us to drip feed into people's hearts if we have to, and preach the good news to them lovingly, patiently, winsomely. And if we'll do that, if we'll cry out to God for these things, He will answer. And what's more, He will get all the glory, and sinners will be saved to the glory of His name. Father, Lord, we all confess today that we have trouble in our consistency and we have trouble in our routine. Father, we ask that we will bow to your priorities, that you will set our priorities for us, and that we will trust you in all these things. We do ask that you'll open a door for us here in our community. Help us to declare the mystery of Christ, to make it clear as we ought to speak, not to make a name for ourselves, but that the lost may be found, dead people may be brought to life, sinners may be saved, and that you'll get all the praise. And Lord, we ask that for Jesus' sake. Amen.